Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Been studying the area of the Christian life, and Hebrews 11, 6 gives us an axiom that is extremely important that we spend probably all of this Sunday and next Sunday also on the concept that's expressed in it, for the simple reason that it's just plain axiomatic, emphatic statement that if we do not understand what's entailed in it, obviously, we could never, never be successful in the Christian life. In chapter 11, verse 6, we have this, and you can treat it just as though it is stating a flat, categorical axiom, a matter of fact, this is true, and that any operation that does not recognize this as a matter of fact can never, never be successful as far as God is concerned. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, obviously, if the Christian life has as its object to please God, then you've got in the passage that there is going to be no pleasing God whatsoever apart from the concept of faith. So that we need to begin to ask, then, if it is impossible to please God without faith, an obvious question, then, is what is faith? And that will be the subject of both this Sunday and next Sunday. And we will be defining faith in two ways. First of all, by means of the words that are used in the Bible for faith. And second, by using the examples of faith in the Bible. Probably, if you would ask the average person, what is faith, you could get almost any kind of answer you wanted to. For example, if a tragedy has happened, and you say to the person, well, just hang in there and have faith. What do you mean by that? That probably means just don't give up, you know, just hang in there. And that hanging in there or not giving up, what do you call that? You call that faith. That is not faith. Or you have some people that treat faith as though, what is faith? It's necessary to please God, and faith is basically doing something dumb. It's saying, God, I'm going to believe you for $50,000 in cash in the mail tomorrow. And you know as well as I do, that is just plain attractive, but also very dumb. That is not faith. Faith is not doing something stupid. What is faith? First of all, let's define it from the standpoint of the words that are used for it. Actually, the word faith, the word believe, and the word trust are not three different words. They're almost, in every case, the translation of the same basic root word that is faith. So whether it's faith, noun form, believe, verb form, trust, or faith itself, we're all dealing with the same word. And for the first one, let's go back to the Old Testament. The first one is found in Genesis 15 and verse 6, and it is the Hebrew word A-M-A-N. A-M-A-N. Really, it's a very uncomplicated word. Again, remember the importance of it. Without it, it is not possible to please God. Consequently, it's of extreme importance. Genesis 15 and verse 6, it says, and he, talking about Abraham, believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So there is your verb. Abraham participated in an activity which was called he believed, and it was counted for righteousness. And the word for believe is the word amen in Hebrew, and it simply means to prop or support yourself on something. To prop or to support on something. Consequently, when you look at the word, you see how simple it is. In the first place, you can apply the word directly to what you're doing to the chair. You are propped or supported on something. Obviously, if we ran out of chairs, you would have to find something different on which to support yourself. And the only thing then you could support yourself on would be the floor. Of course, the chair also rests on the floor. But if you ran out of floor space, then you'd have another difficulty, because you can't prop or support unless there's something to prop or support on. And notice that entailed in this is there is an activity which is called, you know, propping. How do you spell that one? Two P's? Okay, if it's not spelled with two P's, it is this morning. You have, obviously, the activity, but the activity is absolutely invalid without the something. So it's an activity, but it also entails an object. There can be no activity of propping unless there's something to prop on. There can't be any sitting unless there's something to sit on. There can't be any standing unless there's something to stand on. There cannot be any supporting yourself unless there's something to support yourself on. And that will become critically important in understanding faith. Faith has got to have something go underneath it. So, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Without the activity of propping on something, you cannot please Him. Without the activity of supporting yourself on something, it is impossible to please Him. And that is our first word, which is Amen. And notice in the context of verse 6, you do have the object. In fact, the object is dual. In Genesis 15:6, the first part is back at verse 5. God takes him forth, and he said to him, "So shall your seed be." So the first thing that he had as his object was the word or a promise. And then the text of verse 6 says he believed, and then it adds an object, in the Lord. As a matter of fact, those will be the only two valid objects for faith in the Old Testament. Faith is not doing something with your eyes blindfolded. Faith is getting hold of an objective truth and an objective fact about the Lord and propping or supporting yourself on something. Faith always demands contact or content, and the essence of it is to prop or to support. And again, is that a complicated word? If you would have to define this morning, what does it mean to be seated? You wouldn't have any difficulty whatsoever. You could simply go through the explanation, is that you have a dependable object, and it's called a chair. And that object is approached by you, and you put your weight down in that chair. You have defined faith, because that is all faith is. But it demands two things. It demands the chair, and it demands the willingness to rest your weight on the chair. And that is the most common word in the Old Testament for the idea of faith. However, let's take the fact that the promise is something worthy of putting our support on, and the Lord is also. Turn to Isaiah 25:1. Isaiah 25:1 for the first. Isaiah 25:1. Those two things. Faith is very simple to understand. Second, faith is very basic. Without that, there is no pleasing God. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1. O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee, I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful thing. Thy counsels of old, of course, would be His advice, His truth, His word. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and, there's the word, A-M-A-N. Your counsel is Amen. In other words, your counsel, your word, is something to be counted on, or something to prop ourselves on. And the word translated truth in the context is the same word that means to believe. Your word is, we might say verse 21, or your counsels are believable. Your counsels are the thing on which we can prop ourselves. Your counsels are the things on which we can support ourselves. Second, sometimes the object of faith is not precisely a promise or a teaching in the Word, but it's simply the Lord's character Himself. Isaiah, same book, 65:16. 65:16, same book. Chapter 65:16 says that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God, and notice it's not a reference per se to his word, but is reference to the person of God, shall bless himself in the God of, and there's the word again, A-M-A-N, the God who can be depended upon. And in the context, again, it's translated truth. So that Eman, noun form, is the thing on which you support yourself. The thing on which you support yourself is the promise. It's the Eman. The thing on which you may, or person on which you may rest or support yourself is the Lord, Eman, Isaiah 53:6. And the activity of doing it is Aman. And you couldn't find a simpler word. So notice we've got three basic concepts then. What the word means, to prop or support yourself on something. It's got two things connected with it. You've got to engage in the activity of propping yourself on it. That's your responsibility. It has to have, however, a valid object. The valid object is the Word of God or the Lord Himself, such as His character. For example, there may be given instances when for support and security, you cannot find a verse on which to rest. But you know something about the Lord. He is omnipotent. Therefore, since He has all power, I can trust Him. Or He's sovereign. Since He's sovereign, I can trust or support myself on His person. That's the first basic word for trust in the Old Testament. There's a second one, however. In fact, there are five of them all total, all expressing the same thing, but from a little bit different angle. This is the most common one, Amen. It's the one you see the most. There is another one, however, spelled Y-A-H-A-L. Yahal. As to meaning, it means to be weak. And connected with that, it means to be weak in such a sense as to wait long and patiently. Wait long and patiently. And again, it shouldn't be a word that's unusual, because someone says, I will meet you at such and such a spot at such and such a time. The time comes and they're not there. But you sit and you wait. What are you waiting for? Because you really still believe that they're only going to be late. And therefore you wait long and you wait, well, you wait long anyway. And the only reason you're still sitting there is what? What are you still sitting there for? You've still got confidence that they're going to make it. Look at Job 13:15. Job 13:15. It's a real appropriate word to be used in the book of Job, because remember, from all outward evidence, God was really giving it to Job pretty hot and heavy. And the question was, did God really care about Job? And Job, nonetheless, waited very long and patiently, and it's translated trust. Verse 15, though he slay me. And that, of course, would tend to, create a little bit of impatience and distrust. But he says, even though he goes to the point of slaying me, yet will I trust him. And it's the verb yahal in Hebrew. And even though time passes and things seem to get worse and worse and worse and worse, even though I'm weak and even though they get to the point of utter and total collapse and the Lord slays me, I will still do this. I will wait long and patiently. So it's the word that's used when under a continual grind of pressures and difficulties, we still do what? We still wait, rest, trust, That's a perfectly good translation. Trust in the Lord no matter what the pressure may be. So that what this really adds to number one is simply this. This adds the fact that there may be put confidence in the promise and confidence in the Lord, and yet at the same time, you may not get any evidence externally that God is doing anything about anything. As a matter of fact, we'll get to the start of Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, and it will list a series of men who were heroes in terms of faith, and all of them waited for promises that never got fulfilled in their lifetime. And yet they still lived a life of faith. Why would it be important? For the simple fact, without faith, there is no possibility of pleasing Him. One other verse to go with it, Psalm 119:49. Psalm 119:49. Again, the context is that David has rested and trusted and believed in the Lord. Yet it doesn't seem like things are falling together. And so he, in his prayer, says, verse 49, remember your word to your servant. In other words, he's kind of nudging a little bit and saying, now look, time has passed. You do remember your word to your servant, don't you? Upon which word you have caused me, and here it's translated not trust, as in Job 13:15, but it's translated to hope. And so the idea is that David is still waiting patiently, trusting on the Lord because he's got his word, even though there's passage of time. So that we might put in parentheses, this is the word for faith. When things don't happen quickly. The word for faith when things don't happen quickly. I said the first one was the normal word. I meant that in the sense that's the one most commonly used. I think number two word is the one most commonly experienced. As you notice, God has the characteristics, and we've never included it under His attributes, but I think next time through we will. God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent, God is eternal, God is sovereign, God is life, and God is slow. But on time. Except we don't wear the same watch, that's the only problem. All right, a third word for it is the word B-A-T-A-C-H. For the purist, batach. For the ordinary, batach. This term was often used in wrestling and meant to throw one down on his face. To throw one down on his face. Now that was the way it was used, if it was used in a wrestling sense. It was the idea of pinning someone on a mat. And obviously you can see the idea that there's the mat that gives the support and the person is totally supported on the mat. It was also used for anybody who would lie out extended on something. To lie extended on something. It's the type of verb that would be appropriate when you come home real tired and at least this works for me, you come home real tired and the best place to get just total relaxation is not the couch or not the bed, but the floor, right? Because it's solid. Just completely stretch out on the living room floor, or I'll often do it in right out here sometimes during the day. This good concrete floor out here in front, just extend yourself on it and pull your stomach in to make everything touch the floor, and it's relaxing. And that's exactly the word. It's my daily batak. Psalm 31, verse 10. All these are common words, everyday words. For them they were. Psalm 31:10. And following. Beginning with verse 10, you've got the environment for David. Verse 10 says, "My life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors." Basically, simply saying enemies are bad enough, but I also have something worse. They're called friends. I was a reproach among my enemies, and worse yet, it was especially among my neighbors, and fear to mine acquaintance, and they that did see me from without fled from me. If David went down the east side of the street, all of his friends went down the west side of the street. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind, and there's no more vivid metaphor, is there? Everyone goes to a funeral on Tuesday and thinks about the person, and a month later, is there anything out of mind than the funeral you went to a month ago? And that's exactly what David is saying. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. So notice, as far as environment is concerned, it's not too cool. Everything is really falling apart for David. Verse 13, "I have heard the slander of many." He gets lied about. "Fear was on every side. While they took counsel against me, they devised to take away my life." But, in the spite of the environment, I, batak, I laid face down, I laid extended like on the floor, or simply like a wrestler pinning someone to a mat. I trusted, batak, in the Lord, in thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my God. Got the same thing over a couple of pages in a verse we quote lots of times, Psalm 37, verse 5. Notice David's procedure in that psalm. Under every and any pressure, he simply laid it all out on God. Is that important? Sure. Without that, he cannot be pleased. It'd be terrible to read through that psalm we just read through where everybody was seeking David's life. And not only was everybody seeking David's life, but God was not pleased with him either. And had not David, under those pressures, completely relaxed on the Lord, everybody would have been against him trying to take his life, and so would God have been against him, in the sense of the fact that God cannot be pleased without faith. Psalm 37, verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, batak, lie extended like someone on the floor." Or lie extended like someone pinned face down in a wrestling match on the mat. In him, and he shall bring it to pass. There's another word, fourth word, used for trust in the old. Notice, all these words are, without fail. This is the interest of the study of the Old Testament language, is it's always concrete. They just don't get abstract, like amen, to prop on something. Well, there's got to be a tangible, visible something there to prop on. That you can get hold of. Yahal, to be sick, to wait, to be weak, and do it patiently. That you can understand. Pinning somebody down on a mat, that you can picture in your mind, you can understand. Or lying extended on the floor, that you can picture, that you can understand. That's the language of the Old Testament. Just studying through in Proverbs this week about in putting our next little booklet together on child parenting, you got one passage there in Proverbs where it says, "He that loves his son chastens him." Then it uses a Hebrew word for black, and you look at it, he chastens him, and then a preposition, in the black, and you'll wonder, what in the world do you mean he chastens him in the black? Well, simply in the black was a Hebrew term for before the sun rises in the morning, what's it like outside? It's black. And therefore, doing something in the black, very concrete expression, meant what? It meant to get with it very early. Consequently, old King James has said, "He that loves his son chastens him betimes," which tells us all what it means. Better yet, the newer one comes across and says early. And that's the idea, only Hebrew said early. What do you mean early? In the black, you know, when it's still nighttime, even before the dawn has come up, that he's to be chastened. As a matter of fact, that was taken so literally by some Hebrews that they believed that discipline was to be prenatal. And they took in the black to be while it's still in the womb, began to punish the baby. Difficulty, of course, with the mother, but... language is always concrete, and that's why we go through these words. They're right down where we can understand them, and they're very, very concrete. All right, a fourth word used for trust is the word hasah. H-A-S-A-H. Hasah comes from a, and I'm going to put a pointer out, it comes really from a primary root, and the primary word root is H-U-S-H. And it's not pronounced hoosh, it's hoosh. And hoosh is supposed to be a word that's onomatopoeic. It sounds like what it means. And the word means to seek a refuge or a shelter. And not only to seek a shelter, but to do it rapidly. And therefore, they used as a root an onomatopoeic word. When something is seeking a shelter from a danger, you usually are seeking the danger quickly. Can you think of a sound for going from one place to another for shelter quickly? Sure. Like that. And that's the term that they used to express the idea. Psalm 36, verse 7. Psalm 36 and verse 7. Now, this has got a metaphor under it, and the metaphor I suppose we're supposed to understand is the metaphor of a hen with chick
is the little one, right? Baby one?
I don't know. I'm from the city alleys. What? Chick? Chick, okay. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men, under the shadow of thy wings. And the picture intended would be, you've got the winged animal, which we'll take to be a hen, and the figure of speech he wants to get in front of them is, when there is danger, notice how fast the chicks go for the mother hen. And I can't recall hearing that, but rapidly, I assume. They can move when there's danger around? Or is everybody in the city? Anyway, someone told me once that when there is danger that they can make rapid tracks for mother hen's wings. And that's the idea entailed in the word, which in Psalm 36, verse 7, where is it? Therefore, the children of men put their trust, they flee for a refuge, and then the place of refuge is under the shadow of thy wings. Over a few pages, Psalm 5, 7, number 1. 5, 7, 1. 57:1, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth. And it's again the word hasah. It means to flee rapidly for refuge in thee. Notice also the idea of fleeing for refuge involves the activity of fleeing. It involves there's got to be a place. Because what does it do to try to flee if there's no place to flee to? That's the concept of faith. It always has to have an object. My faith, my soul trusts in thee. And then again, the metaphor of wings, of the winged animal. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities are passed by. So the idea, again, of trust. One last word is the word kavah. And in English, I believe I'd spell it K-A-W-A-H, kavah. Had a very interesting origin. The interesting origin to the word, it was used of someone who was making a rope, and it referred to the process of twisting it. The idea being that a rope was made up of lots of strands, and you take the individual strands and twist them together until you had something of strength. And therefore, twisting a rope was time-consuming, and therefore it is, again, to patiently wait. Got the added idea of patience entailed. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. It's 40:31. Isaiah 40 and 31. Verse 31 of Isaiah 40 says, "But they that wait, kava." It is not merely the idea of inactivity, it's the idea of faith. They that wait patiently, involving the time, like making a rope, twisting it strand by strand. Notice the object, upon the Lord, they shall renew their strength, and they shall mount up with wings as eagles. Okay, notice then in the... I went ahead and mispronounced it because I always did. I thought I might come out right if I tried mispronouncing it, but it worked. Notice again in the context you have the idea of the patient trust in the Lord. All right, now to wrap it up, and let's stay with this chapter because this chapter will do so for us. Notice to please God, you've got to have three things. Number one, there's got to be an object for your faith. That means priority number one, there has got to be given content of the Word. And I'm going to put beside that the fact that it has to be in memory, really. There is really nothing of less use than a Bible on the shelf between two black covers with gold rims on it. That can do nothing because you cannot, when you're in life, when you're given situation in life, the operation on faith does not allow you to run home, open up the Bible, and say, what does the Word teach? Or, better yet, get emergency help from somebody else to say, can you give me some help as to what it teaches? This is the Word transferred into our mind under the study of it and under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You gotta have it before you can believe it. Absolutely imperative. Also, the object of faith, as we've already pointed out, can be God Himself. And that means, again, from the Word, we have some concept of the character of God. We know who we're dealing with. What's He like? What's His character? And without an understanding of His character, obviously there's nothing to trust in. With those two things, which can be only obtained by the study of the Word of God on a systematic basis, then the only thing that remains to that is you have to exercise volition toward each. The Word says this, what's your volition say? Thumbs down, that's no faith. No faith, God is not pleased. When God is not pleased, God disciplines. And He disciplines by all kinds of things, anywhere from upset emotions, instability, can't get along with people, the whole gamut of discipline, simply because either you don't know the Word and therefore can't have positive volition toward it, or you do know it, or you don't want to have positive volition toward it. The other thing is there are many given situations in which we must act as a believer, but you cannot find a given verse in Scripture on which to rest. Then you've got to go back to what you know from the Word about the character of God and simply say, I cannot pin a verse to this, but I do know something. From the Word of God, God is sovereign. And whatever happened, God is in control, and I exercise volition toward that. A positive volition to the Word of God is a very, very complicated thing. It's called by the complicated word, faith. That's all faith is. It's just positive volition toward the Word of God. I just hang the confidence in there with the Word. And again, we've got an axiom. Without number three, there is no pleasing God. Might as well forget it. And it's simply pointing out that God is not pleased with performance. He is not pleased with activity. The only thing that can ultimately please God is a mental attitude. It's all up here. And if it isn't up here, God is not pleased. As a matter of fact, that is going to be so strong, and I think we'll have time to get to it this morning, this will be so strong that Scripture will conclude this. Anytime you see any remark or intimation that God is pleased toward a man, you can infer automatically that he's got faith. Now, let me exhibit that to you. We want to stay with chapter 40 of Isaiah, so put a thumb in there and then use your other two fingers to go to Hebrews 11. Just find the chapter. And also go back to Genesis 4. And with the other remaining fingers, we... There's no way anybody's going to sit here this morning with their hands in their pockets. Now, let's take the Hebrews 11 passage, first of all, and verse 4. In Hebrews 11, he's going to be talking about Old Testament examples of faith. He's going to have 10 of them, plus a whole bunch that he says, I don't even have time to name, plus another bunch that he just lists. So we're going to have a massive list of faith people, or people who have a positive attitude toward God's Word and God's character in Hebrews chapter 11. And the key is going to be they had the one ingredient that would please God, namely faith. Verse 4. First character is going to be Abel, and it says, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks. Now keep your finger in the passage, but notice it does say very clearly that by faith Abel offered to God a sacrifice. In other words, it asserts that Abel had faith. Now let's go back to Genesis and find it. Chapter 4. He's already asserted that he had faith. Now let's find in Genesis chapter 4 where he's mentioned the place that says Abel had faith. Verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Nothing about faith, is there? And Abel was a keeper of the sheep. Nothing about faith. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Nothing about faith. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering. Nothing about faith. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very mad, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, not a word about faith. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and he slew him. And that's all of Abel. Where do you read about his faith? Not one single word. Where does Hebrews then get the idea that by faith Abel offered a sacrifice to God that was acceptable? Where do you get it? Well, look at Hebrews 11:6. What's the axiom? Keep hanging on to Genesis for a minute. What's the axiom? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. In other words, God is only pleased where there is an exhibit of faith. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 4 again. How would the author of Hebrews then, without any statement in Genesis about Abel's faith, how would he conclude that he had it? How would you get that? Well, look down to chapter 4 and verse 4. Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and get this sentence, and the Lord had respect. And that's simply a verb in Hebrew that means to look with favor on, to look with pleasure on. And so it says the Lord had pleasure with Abel, or was pleased with Abel and his offering. Now, can you put it together? How would Hebrews conclude then that he had faith? How would he come to that? Put it together? What can we establish from Genesis chapter 4? God was pleased with Abel. If he was pleased with Abel, without what would he not be pleased? Hebrews 11:6, God cannot be pleased without faith. Therefore, what's his conclusion? His conclusion is this. If the Bible says he was pleased with Abel, that means Abel had faith. Why? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And we'll find all through Hebrews chapter 11, he'll be picking up these men and say they had faith. And you go back to Genesis, you say, I don't see anything about their faith, but you will see this. You will see that God was pleased with them. And if God was pleased with them, this we can conclude also, if God is pleased with them, it's impossible for God ever to be pleased where there is no faith. Therefore, if it says he is pleased, we can therefore conclude they had faith, simply because the two are inseparable. One other passage that supports the same thing, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. It again enunciates very emphatically how impossible it is for God to ever be pleased, no matter what we do, unless we're operating on a faith basis. Isaiah chapter 1. Again, I don't think we need to stop and say, why are we bringing this into the basics of the Christian life? Well, to go through the whole thing and then find out that God is not pleased would certainly be missing the whole essence of it. In chapter 1, verse 13, he speaks to Israel and says, don't bring any more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Now, the question you want to ask about that is, see the word oblations in the first part of the verse? God assigned them. See the fact that he talks about the incense? God assigned it. See the new moons, the Sabbaths, the callings of the assembly, and what he calls the solemn meeting? God assigned them. How come God is saying, then, that the oblations that I assigned and the incense that I assigned is an abomination? How come the new moons which I assigned, the Sabbaths that I established, the callings of assemblies that I established, I can't bear anymore? Their iniquity, even the solemn meeting which I called. In other words, how can God turn around and say, the very thing that I instituted and that you're doing, I can't stand? Is this God simply saying, well, I got something started and I got tired of it and don't like it anymore? That doesn't fit with the character of God. What is he saying? He's simply saying this. Israel, you go through the little dance with no attitude. And the attitude lacking was an attitude of faith. And I don't care what you do, even if it's God ordained, you can do it over and over and over again. And if it is with the wrong mental attitude, God cannot be pleased. So what was Israel? Absolutely, positively orthodox, performing like perfect little seals, doing everything that God had said do, doing the right feast at the right time, the right Sabbath day at the right time, the right assembly at the right time, and God says, it makes me sick. Why? You are performing, and performance does not please God. God can, and that's even if that performance is his word. That simply means you might have been out this week witnessing to everybody, just absolutely assaulting everybody you witnessing to, or assaulting, whichever. Everybody that passed along the road and say, boy, I'm obeying the Great Commission, I'm getting the gospel to every creature, and I have attacked 83 creatures this week and gotten the gospel to every one of them. Did I ever get it to them straight? I made every one of them mad. Really came across strong with it. I did everything, got the gospel straight. Beautiful. And God says, you make me sick. You're orthodox, you're right, you did the right thing, but doing the right thing doesn't do it. It's got to be the right thing with the right attitude. Why? Without faith, there is no way that God can ever be pleased. All right, in the last 5 minutes, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is going to be a passage that will give us, in good order, a little solid basis for our faith. What it can actually rest upon. We've already listed the two things. First of all, faith rests on the Word of God. Chapter 40 and verse 8. The emphasis is going to be that Israel is to put their confidence in the Lord and in His Word. Obviously, there would be nothing more disappointing than to put confidence in something that didn't last. Consequently, he is emphasizing, be sure the basis of your faith is right. Be sure you got it in something that is real and lasting. And the first thing he begins to emphasize down in verse, well, let's go back to verse 6. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? Well, here's going to be your theme. The transiency of everything and the permanency of the Word of God. First of all, the transiency. All flesh, grass. All of its beauty, like the flower of the field. The grass withers. Transiency. The flower fades. Transiency. Because the breath of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people are grass. Transient. The grass withers. Transient. The flower fades. Transient. But permanent. The word of our God shall stand forever. So notice, the basis of faith is to be the word of God. The reason is because it's permanent. And notice, he emphasizes in the preceding that people and things are transient. Put your confidence in what is transient, and that's difficult. In fact, that's more disappointing than nothing. Trust something and then lose it. All right, the second thing on which faith is to rest is the character of God. And Isaiah 40 is probably one of the key passages in the Bible emphasizing that when you trust in the Lord, here is the nature of the one in whom you trust. First of all, verse 12. Verse 12 speaks of God, the one in whom we are to trust, as the one who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Think of it, the Atlantic in the hollow of his hand. What's he expressing? He has measured out heaven, that's the universe, with a span. Measured the dust of the earth in a balance or in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I would say he was probably hinting that the person he's talking about is fairly powerful. Or, the character of God, he is omnipotent. Chapter 40, verse 12. And if measuring the waters in the hollow of his hand isn't omnipotence, I don't know what it expresses. And if meeting out or spreading out the heavens, the universe, with actually a finger, if that isn't omnipotence, then what is it expressing? So he's simply saying your confidence should rest in the Word of God and in the character of God who is omnipotent. Second, verses 13 and 14. These are all rhetorical questions, and obviously, being rhetorical, they almost get a humorous answer. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, has taught Him? Question, who has God asked for advice? Verse 14, with whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? Where did he go to college? Who taught him the path of judgment or justice? What law school did he graduate from? Who taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? What's he emphasizing? emphasizing the omniscience of God. Further, verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the coasts as a very little thing. It looks like God might be in control or sovereign. Verse 15. Then Isaiah down in verse 18 begins to rub it in again a little bit. Here is God who knows everything, who is all-powerful, who is sovereign, and his word is permanent. Now, verse 18, question. To whom then will you liken God? Give me his match. To whom then will you liken God? And then in the following context, he begins to rub it in this sense. If you can't find any God like this God, then why do you put your confidence everywhere else? Could come back again down, look down verse 25. To whom then are you going to liken God or me, or to whom shall I be equal? And you're really cornered because you cannot find anyone else who is omnipotent, nor can you find anyone else who is omniscient and sovereign. You cannot find anyone else who can offer a word that is permanent. So what are you going to say? To whom you liken God? Nobody's like God. Well, then Isaiah can come on like bear and say, well, what in the Sam Hill are you doing trusting everything else then? If you can't find someone comparable to God, why are you trusting in things less than God? Then he concludes his chapter by the verse that we have looked at earlier, indicating down at verse 29, that if you happen to be falling apart, then think of the God you've got to trust. And notice that he gives power to the faint. In other words, if you're cocky, forget it. Because a person who's cocky is going to have, what do we call it? Loads and loads of self-confidence. And that's exactly what Isaiah is pointing to. He says, he that has power gives power to the faint, and to those that have, and this is very difficult, no might. He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. But the only place of security, they that wait, trust, put confidence in the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. So notice he adds the idea that not only is it necessary to have faith in order to please God, but it's also necessary to have faith to have stability. It's either faith in the permanent Word of God and the permanency of the character of God, or the only two alternatives are, vertically, God is mad, horizontally, you're falling apart. And isn't that a wonderful life? God's mad at you, and you're falling apart. All for one reason. It's not that you don't do the right things, act the right way, run with the right people. That's not the issue. The issue's all up here. The mental attitude is no good. And where there is not the positive attitude of faith being built up in the Word of God, God is not pleased, we are not stable, and there's nothing ahead except collapse. Father, we're thankful for your Word that is living and powerful, and we pray that in this series on the basic concepts of the Christian life, we might grasp the absolute emphatic necessity that God demands a mental attitude, and that mental attitude is positive assent always, always to his character and to his Word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.